disciple and raise up your children in the Lord well, we think this is a good way to do that. At the same time, if you have a conviction that your children should stay with you throughout the entirety of the worship service, we welcome that. If we have kids crying, if we have kids needing to go in and out, that's really fine with us because we believe in children not just being away from in another room in the church body, but we believe in children being part of the church body. And so if this is something that you want to take advantage of, please do that. If it's something that you just want, if it's a place that you just want to keep your kids in here with you, that's great too. We really affirm that. We want to make resources available to you that we think could be of help to you. So it's really up to you, and we want to affirm your role as parents. I just want to thank you, worship team, for leading us in singing. I don't know about you, but I'm in need of hearing the voices of God's people singing together. And this happened to be one of those mornings where I was just standing over here singing, thinking what a blessing it is to sing with the church and to hear God's people together and to sing these songs. So often distracted in my thinking and got so many things going on, and it's so good to have this time reserved each week just to lift our voices together, Lord. So thanks, worship team, for leading us in that. My name is Adam. I serve as the senior pastor here at Our Savior. So glad to be with you. We are going to be continuing in our series, Redemption Unfolding, looking at the stories all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the story of God and how He saves, and then individually some stories along the way about how we see that played out in the lives of people. And that's kind of where we're at this morning. If you have a Bible, let's turn to the book of Judges, chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Judges is a really important book. In fact, I think it's at least six, maybe seven or eight times throughout the book of Judges. It says, and the people did or again did what was right in their own eyes. There's this pattern of people moving away from God, looking to themselves for authority, looking to themselves for leadership, looking to themselves for right and wrong, moral and immoral, ethical and unethical. And then being called back to God after God removes His hand of blessing and says, well, if you want to try to live without me, I'll show you what that looks like. And so it's a timely book for us, among the most timely in all of the Scriptures. And so we wanted to kind of spend a few weeks here. We're reading through the Bible together. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Reading through the Bible together, and we kind of jumped ahead to spend a few weeks in the book of Judges together. What I want to do is I want to read from the book of Judges, chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 29 through 40 out loud for us now. Really love it if you'd read along in your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you, a black hardback one. Please use that one this morning. If you don't own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We want you to have that. So this is Judges 11, starting at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah in Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Arar to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had no son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and says, alas, my daughter! You have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." She said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and she wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to the vow to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Let's pray together. God, what a sad story this is. So many people in the world exhibit great faith, great zeal, but they lack the discernment and the wisdom to apply it well. We run off with our own ideas. We fill our heads thinking that our way must be right because it's our way. But we fail to look to you for wisdom. We fail to read the scriptures and see your revelation to us of who you are, what you're like, how we're to live in the world. And tragedy ensues. Maybe not always to the degree found here in Judges 11, but when we live out of step with you, tragic, because you offer us so much more. So, Father, as we turn now to this message, I pray that we would see the necessity of still having great faith, that we would see the necessity of grounding our great faith in a biblical theology, a good theology, an understanding that is outside of ourselves, that is given over to you and your truth, and humble submission to you and your authority. God, it's heavy on my heart as I pray each week that the things I say would be true. Well, especially so this week as we try to live out these things, that they be true. And so, God, I pray that you would increase our faith this morning. But I pray also in this time that you would increase our understanding, that we may apply faith well. God, if there's anything that's said that isn't to that end, that isn't true, we just wipe that away from our memories. We only want to take away from this time what you have for us. We pray this all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, do you think it's possible then to have great faith but to lack a discernment to apply it well? Do you think it's possible to have great faith, but to lack discernment to apply it well? Of course it is. Of course it is, right? Look at the masses of people who have lined up behind wicked dictators throughout history. Millions of people, a lot of zeal, very little wisdom. Great passion, but it's applied foolishly. And where there's zeal, where there's passion, but where it's applied foolishly, there are going to be unfortunate, and there may even be, as there has often been, disastrous consequences. You may not know, among the other machines of propaganda in Nazi Germany, that one of the means that the Third Reich used as a manipulation tool toward the German people was the church. Hitler appointed directors of a national German church, and they began to use that church as an arm of the Nazi party. You know, at one point, he directed that the Bible be taken off of the altars of the churches and replaced with Mein Kampf, his autobiography in German for my struggle. Well, some Christians, true Christians, did break away from that. Millions and millions of people were caught up in the nationalistic zeal, and they couldn't tell the difference between true biblical Christianity and the evil of Nazism. They couldn't see the division there. That's what can happen to masses of people, but misguided and unanchored faith is equally possible for individuals as well as for large groups of people. A few years ago, there was a couple, Herbert and Catherine Schabel, I think is how you pronounce their name. They had a 2-year-old son, his name was Kent. And Kent contracted a bacterial pneumonia. Doctors were absolutely positive that antibiotics would save his life, but Herbert and Catherine refused to give them to their son, saying that they believed in God, and they believed that God would heal their son. Here's a direct quote. "We believe in divine healing, that Jesus shed blood for our healing and that he died on the cross to break the devil's power." They went on to say that their belief in God's power meant that the use of antibiotics went against their religious convictions. Kent died in 2009 of bacterial pneumonia. But the story actually gets worse. In 2013, the couple had the exact same thing happen to their 8-month-old son, Brandon. They had another son, named him Brandon, and 8 months old, he too contracted a completely curable bacterial pneumonia. And again, they refused to give him antibiotics. Herb and Catherine had strong faith. They had faith. In fact, as I read those comments, let me just read them for you again. "We believe in divine healing, that Jesus shed blood for our healing, and that he died on the cross to break the devil's power." Now, I might want them to define a couple of terms in there, but the truth is that I agree with much of what they said. I believe God can heal people. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to break the devil's power. But what I don't believe are that those statements are incompatible with science, or that faith in God means necessarily rejecting medicine. These parents, Herb and Catherine, they're a tragic example of what happens when strong faith isn't grounded with a good theology. We need both. We need both. We're continuing to spend this few weeks in the book of Judges, and today we're going to see the importance of putting our faith side by side, hand in hand, with an understanding of God's Word and who He is and what the Bible reveals about Him to us. We've already seen in these extreme examples, I hope to show you this, just how it plays out in your own relationship with God, in your own life, that it can be dangerous when we have faith but it remains ungrounded. I've got 3 key statements I'm going to put before you over these next few minutes. And I realize that I forgot my remote that I usually have. So, John, I'm just going to ask you to click these from back there. I want you to track along with these 3 important statements of having strong faith grounded in a solid biblical theology. And here's the first one, kind of summary statements. There's plenty of danger in possessing strong faith while lacking a good theology. There's plenty of danger in lots of faith, but bad, bad theology. You know, if you're in here this morning and you are not a Christian, maybe you are, you find the word theology to be intimidating, let me just try to put your mind at ease. When I say theology, I don't mean that you need to know big words like, you know, transubstantiation or ecclesiology or variegated gnomism. Variegated gnomism is a way of understanding God's law. But having biblical theology means having a true right view of God based on reading the Bible and interpreting it plainly. That's a key word in theology, interpreting the Bible plainly. That does not require a PhD. It does not require an advanced degree. In fact, it barely requires anything beyond about a second or third grade education. If Jephthah possessed any kind of decent theology, things would have turned out different in his life. And so before we kind of get to the end of this chapter and the consequences of his foolishness, I just want to learn about the man. I want to see where he comes from, and I want us to see these things together. So look at Judges 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons, so he's got half-brothers. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have any inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. All right, so you have a really, really dysfunctional family dynamic that Jephthah grows up in the midst of. There is a common misconception that because men and women are in the Bible, that they are always to be emulated. Sometimes that is the case. Sometimes we do want to emulate it. But more often, in fact, I would say most often, the men and women of the Bible are given to us as cautionary tales to warn us of danger in living, in danger in thinking, in danger in faith, and to point us toward Jesus Christ, the author of our faith, the giver of our faith, and the protector of our faith. He's the one we should fix our eyes on. Much less often the men and women of the Scriptures. They're given to us often as cautionary tales. And so that's Gilead here. That's the first cautionary tale we see. And later we're going to find that about Jephthah. So Gilead, Jephthah's father, hires a prostitute. The prostitute gets pregnant, and that's how Jephthah's conceived, and that's how he's born. So Jephthah also has a wife. And along the way, his wife bears sons. The dynamic among step-siblings, half-siblings can be tense. It doesn't have to be all the time. Maybe you're part of a mixed family and you enjoy good relationships. But when there are feelings of favoritism, often where money is involved, things get ugly in families pretty quick. And that's what happens here. So his half-brothers gang up against him, say, "You're going to have no part of the family," and so he runs away. As soon as he's old enough, apparently, he runs away. So the circumstances of Jephthah's life early on are this. He's born out of wedlock, to a prostitute, probably, I think we can assume, growing up in a house with a stepmother who despised him. He was a reminder of his father's infidelity. And then he's got brothers who want nothing to do with him. And so they run him out of the family. All this probably serves to leave Jephthah pretty tough, pretty angry. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as he runs to this place, Tob, to the east of the Jordan River, that he begins hanging out with some other rough guys. But we do learn one thing about Jephthah in verse 3. He's a leader. People look to him. People follow him. He gathers people around him, and they go out with him, it says. Basically, he leads a gang. I mean, that's what Jephthah does. He's a gang leader. Sometime between fleeing to Tob, which is something else we learn about Jephthah, Tob is beyond the Jordan River. It's beyond the Promised Land. It's to the east. It's near the Ammonite border, in fact. I think that's going to play into his life later on. It's possible that while there, he began worshiping other gods and at least trying to incorporate some of the worship of false gods in with the worship of Jehovah, the covenant name, the name of the covenant God of Israel. But he begins to probably weave some idol worship into there. And the reason I suspect that is because of the vow that he makes later on and the way he feels compelled to go through with it. It feels very pagan rather than Israelite. You know, last week our brother Ryan did a great job of laying out this cycle of the Israelites, how God works and in what it looks like when he raises up judges. Ryan reminded us that God has this people that he's called and he's guided and he's given this promised land, and they're now living in the land, and the challenge shifts ever so slightly from trusting God enough to follow him and to believe him by faith and to leave homes and to wander in the wilderness and to follow him. And now the shift for the people of God is to ask the question, do they value him enough to worship and obey him when they seemingly have everything that they need? Do they value him enough? Do they think enough of this God to worship and obey him when they've been given everything that they were promised? Do they still want to worship him? You know, that's why Judges is such a timely book for us. We live in this place of just unbelievable wealth and provision, historic wealth, a lack of need. And so this is the question that faces each and every one of us. Are we going to live in the land? Are we going to live in this land? Are we going to live this life dependent on him? Or are we going to believe that our security and our provision will come from someplace else? That's the question that the people were asked. It's why God would raise up judges to remind them of him. It's the question that he puts to us. We live in a land of unbelievable wealth and prosperity. But will we think of God enough to worship him and obey him when we seemingly have everything that we think we need and most of what we want? And so here's what that looks like very practically for you. Just questions. Is your worth and is your value going to be found in who God says you are? Is that where you're going to find your worth and value, in who God says you are? Or are you going to find worth and value in how you want others to see you? How you want to be seen and viewed and thought of by others? What's it worth? What's your value? What about your provision? Will you hold everything that you have with an open hand, and will you live dependent on God? Or will it be your job, your family, your relationships that you're going to look to make you feel successful and to give you everything you think you need, to bring you what you think you need? And I was talking to a friend this past week who does research for a very well-known international organization. And one of the things that they study is personal well-being. He told me, this was surprising to me, one of the biggest factors that affects a person's long-term happiness and their sense of self-worth is whether or not they have spent an extended period of time out of work. That's what they found. Doing a lot of research, long time later in life, 30, 40 years on, they found that one of the most significant factors in whether a person feels happy, sense of self-worth in the long term, is whether or not they were out of work for an extended period of time. And I kind of, you know, pushed back a little bit on that. And I said, how can that be? Surely it has to do more with divorce. Have they been divorced? Have they lost a child? Surely there are bigger factors than loss of a job. And this is what my friend told me. He said, no, that's really sad. And those things are absolutely awful, much worse, in fact. But in those situations, people know that it's terrible. And so do their friends, and so do their families, and so do their churches. And so we tend to surround people who are going through divorce. We tend to surround people who've lost children. We help them, and they receive counseling. But being out of work for an extended period of time, it's an intensely lonely and defeating feeling. And some of you know this firsthand. And it challenges your sense of self-worth and your value. Now, my friend does research for what would be called a secular organization. They're not only polling and looking at data on Christians. But I think the same thing could be asked of Christians. If you're a Christian, is that job, is your employment where you're going to find your sense of self-worth? Are they your relationships? Or is it who God says you are? These are the questions that God was asking of the Israelites. The questions that he still asks of us today. Where are you going to look for provision and value? Where are you going to look for provision and value? Who's going to provide for you and who makes you who you are? Who gives you your sense of self-worth? Another way of asking those questions is, what are you going to worship? What are you going to worship? We worship what we value. We chase after what we worship. God's people are caught in this cycle of seeing God do great and miraculous things, and then they worship Him. But quickly they become complacent. They forget Him. And so what He does is He removes this hand of blessing. He removes this hand of blessing and protection. Sometimes as punishment, but mostly just to get their attention and remind them of their need for Him. And does this sound familiar? And then when they experience hardship, when they're suffering, when they feel pressure, in their case, when they feel the pressure of their enemies closing in around them, but does that sound familiar in your life? When you feel pressure, when things get uncertain, then they cry out to God for deliverance. And God is gracious to provide for them. At this time in their history between Moses and Joshua, soon he's going to give them kings, but right now, what God's doing to provide for the people, to give them leadership, is He's raising up judges. Judges aren't, you know, black-robed judges who sit on the bench and decide law. They're leaders for God's people. Some of them are wise and some of them are godly, but many of them, most of them, are not. Jephthah's actually the eighth judge already that God has given to the people. And what you see is this pattern, both before and after him. Judges aren't these great spiritual leaders. Judges are not always godly and upright. Mostly what they are their reflections of the people that they lead. The judges are reflections of the people that they lead. There's a French philosopher who I'm not going to attempt to pronounce his name. He once said of government that every nation gets the government it deserves. You ever heard that? Every nation gets the government that it deserves. I don't know if that's always true, but I think it proves true for the people of Israel. During this time period, they got the leaders that they deserved. So as we come here to Jephthah, like the rest of his people, he was a man who knew little about God, knew a little bit, but very little about God. Had virtually no relationship with him. Early in his life, at least, he's got no desire to worship and obey him. Only when he feels like he needs something from God does he go to him. And he was greatly influenced by the world around him. That's Jephthah. A man of his time, a person among his people. And so let's look at how he's raised up. Different than some other judges. Judges 11:4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. Remember, he's a gang leader. He's tough. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness before us. If we do not do as you say..." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. I want to point out two really significant things here that we learn about Jephthah. First, look again at verse 7. God raises up many of the other judges, even the ones who have serious and obvious failings. But Jephthah is not raised up by God. He is not raised up by God. He is called by the people with a very worldly sense of who should lead them. We need a tough guy. Let's get Jephthah. He leads a gang. Second, what are his qualifications? What are his qualifications to lead? They drove him away, but now they're under attack. Is he a great leader? Is he worthy? No. Is he wise? Is he discerning? No. So they call him to lead because he's an angry, tough guy. They need him to go to battle, and then they make the mistake. The people make the mistake of promising him ongoing leadership if he wins. They don't come and say, we need you to do this one thing, we'll pay you. We need you to do this one thing, how about we give you something? They make the mistake of saying, you do this for us, and we'll follow you. All the days of your life, lifetime appointment to the judgeship. We will follow you, the unwise, probably pagan, undiscerning man, angry, probably immoral. I think that was what it means when it says this gang gathers them and they go out together. They probably commit crimes or do things that are wicked. God's people need spiritual leaders who are bold and who are prophetic, calling people to know God in deeper ways and trust Him more. That's the kind of leaders that God's people needs. Bold, prophetic leaders who call people to more faith in God. I don't see that in Jephthah. God's people need wise leaders and discerning leaders. Yes, leaders who are willing to take risks. Yes, leaders who are willing to trust God in faith, but they need wise, discerning leaders who know God and know the Scriptures. I do not see that in Jephthah. There is a way to read this next section and see a man who might want to pursue God in a way. But I think more than anything, Jephthah is confused and he's trying to manipulate God. He does call God Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He does seek out the Lord's help over these next few verses. And in verse 29 is the clearest indication that he has some spiritual sensitivity, that God's hand is upon him. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah. It actually only says that of three other judges. Only three times does it say the Spirit of the Lord is on the judge. But ultimately, Jephthah's understanding of what kind of God God is, and the relationship that Jephthah has with God is seen to be very, very shallow. Jephthah has very shallow faith, very shallow understanding of God. Look at verse 30 again. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from my doors, the doors of my house, to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Here's our first indication that Jephthah knew little about God. Knew little about God. Vow making, even offering burnt sacrifices, is permissible. But this has a tone of something much closer to a vow that a person would make with a pagan god looking for favor, doesn't it? It's possible that Jephthah learned to do this and saw other people doing it while he was living in Tob. What strengthens my suspicion of this comes when he continues to carry out the prophetic or the vow despite its being direct. It's an unequivocal opposition to the Word of God. Jephthah not only does not have to carry out this vow, he shouldn't carry out this vow. But we'll get there. First, what he does is he goes and God does give him victory over the Ammonites. We read that earlier. And what happens next is Jephthah's on the way up the road to his house. His daughter, his only daughter, is the first one out to greet him. It says, as soon as he saw her, verse 35, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. False. False, false, false. This is not true. If Jephthah was a mature follower of God, if he knew the word of the Lord, he would know that he doesn't have to do this. Leviticus 5:4. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil, let's all be in accord that sacrificing your own child as a burnt offering is an evil thing. He doesn't have to do this. Or if he offers an oath to do evil, or to do good, or any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin that he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. That's Leviticus 5, 4 to 6. Jephthah doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to do this. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. Wrong. You know, there's some debate among scholars about whether or not this intends to say that Jephthah sacrificed his own daughter as a burnt offering. Some would argue that maybe it just means that Jephthah kept her from marriage and that her virginity, her ongoing virginity, was payment for the vow. There's one or two possible indicators of that here, but I think it's simpler and I think it's a clearer explanation to believe that Jephthah carried out his vow, as it says, that he offered his daughter for a burnt offering. I think that's what it means. I think he sacrificed her, something forbidden in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, child sacrifice, human sacrifice, and I think he did it all the while not knowing that he didn't have to make this vow, that Leviticus 5 is clear that he could have just sacrificed an animal in her place for his own sin in making the vow. So again, if only Jephthah had a better understanding of God and his character and his word, if only he had a better theology, this tragedy could have been avoided. Jephthah had great zeal. Some might even call this a great faith. But his ignorance of God led to some awful circumstances. And so for us this morning, what about you? What do you know of God and how are you living because of it? Are you living enraptured in sin? That's what Jephthah was living in. He was living in sin despite his faith because he didn't know better. And the consequences were disastrous. Some of you in here might know God well. Some of you might just think you know God well. And some of you might not know Him at all. For you, in any of those three places, whether you think you know Him well, whether you maybe know Him a little bit, whether you don't know Him at all, the ways of coming to know God and deepening not only your faith but your knowledge, your biblical theology, are the same. Ask God to give you strong faith in Him. And then be conscious and careful to anchor that faith in good biblical theology. Ask God to give you strong faith in Him. Absolutely. We need that. But anchor that faith in good theology. Three quick ways that you do that. Three quick ways that you anchor strong faith in biblical theology. First, read the Bible. Read the Bible. I hope that one doesn't come as a surprise to you. The best way to read the Bible to develop a biblical and overarching theology is to read straight through books. Earlier I mentioned that our church is together trying to encourage one another to read all the way through the Bible over a two-year stretch. I've tried to encourage you in this a couple of times. Do this together. Do this as a church. If you're keeping up, awesome. That is terrific. Great work. I just want to encourage you and say I hope that's blessing your life. If you have not caught up but you're just a little bit behind, catch up. Do the hard work. Do it now. Just catch up so you don't get farther behind. But I'm serious about this as well. If you haven't been keeping up, if you started and you've fallen off, if you haven't started yet, just start today. Start right where we are today. You can get a guide to do this with us out at the info center in the back. Just start today. It's okay. Better that you would start today than not start at all. Read your Bible. It's the best way to know who God is, what He's like, and how He's calling you to live. Another one, read good books by godly men and women who can help you to understand the Bible better. There's There's absolutely no shame in needing help in order to interpret the Bible from time to time, and there's some thousands probably of really great books to help you do that. We give books away all the time. In fact, in our resource center, we've got a whole shelf of good books that says something like free or take it or give away or what, I don't know. But you can just go take the book. We want you to take the book because we want you to read the books. We give them away at members' meetings. We'll give some away tomorrow night. Our staff, our elders, would be happy to recommend good, accessible books for your growth in Christ. In fact, if you ask nicely, we'll probably just give them to you. Thirdly, listen to sermons that will take God's word, explain it clearly to you, and help you apply it to your life. Listen to sermons that explain God's word clearly and help apply it to your life. I want to make sure both you and I know what we should expect and what we're after in this time. As I preach to you most weeks, and as other men come and preach to you the word of God, their role, their job, their purpose here is not to tell you every aspect of how to live or to always make a ready-made application of God's word so that you never have to think for yourself. So some preachers try to do that, just tell you everything. And honestly, I think that leads to the kind of problems that we're dealing with here. It leads to underdeveloped biblical thinking. If I try to do that for you, if I just give you everything that you need to think and everything that you need to feel and exactly how to apply everything, if I try to do that for you, you will have no concept on your own of how to take God's word, how to chew on it, how to take it and look at your life and apply it specifically to the situations that you come in contact with day to day. And so my role, my aim, my purpose is to teach you God's word in such a way that He becomes bigger and He becomes more beautiful and He becomes more worthy of your devotion, and you have a greater desire to worship Him than before you came into the room. That's what I want to do. I think if I can do that, if you see Him as more beautiful and more wonderful and you have a greater love for His word, then you will want to. It will become easier. It will become natural. It will become instinctual for you to take His word and to apply it to your life in better ways than I am able to over the heads of a large group of people. I think if I just give you and I give us a bigger, grander, more beautiful view of who God is, it will become easier and more natural, more instinctual for us to apply God's word to our lives ourselves. And so that's what we're trying to do. Here's another summary statement, John, if we could get this next one. The more you know about God and His ways, the more glorious and beautiful He becomes. The more you know about His ways, the more glorious and beautiful He becomes. So I want you to know about the ways of God, and I want you to see a bigger picture of God. That's what I'm doing. I'm not trying to tell you how to do everything. I'm not trying to give you every application that I can possibly think of. I'm trying to give you a vision for a great God who's worthy of great devotion. When we become followers of God, what He's going to do is He's going to transform our minds to know Him better. What Christians learn, this is what Jephthah didn't know. Christians learn is that God is faithful to them, not because of our devotion we will fail, not because we make promises that seem big and bold, not because we try to do great things for His name. God is faithful to Christians because He keeps His covenants, and He's a God of grace. He's promised to be faithful. He's graceful, and He will remain faithful. That's why God is faithful to Christians, because of His grace, because He said He would, not because you make some big, bold vow before a battle like Jephthah, or you make some big, bold vow before a tough meeting at work or something regarding your family. He's faithful. We can grow in Him because of His grace. We need to know our actions still have consequences. Jephthah certainly did. But we can find and we can have wisdom in knowing God, and we can find it in knowing His word. You know, it seems like Jephthah had some type of faith in God, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like he had some type of faith in God, even a pretty big faith. But it was not grounded in a biblical theology. Now, the tragedy began when Jephthah thought he knew God apart from God's revelation of himself. That's where it began, apart from what was true of God. So Jephthah's already got a bad view of God in his mind before he goes out. It's the same thing. Remember I told you about Herbert and Catherine Shabley, Shabel, something like that. They thought they knew God, but they refused to seek him with wisdom and discernment. They thought they knew him. They thought they knew what he was like, but they didn't apply any discernment. They cast him in their own image, in the image of a God who refused to work. They thought through natural means like medicine, like science, like research, talented men and women. They refused to use reason and logic. You know, one of my favorite preachers of the last century was a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the reason we call him Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is not because he had a PhD in, you know, theology or something like that. He was a medical doctor. He went to medical school in Great Britain. After medical school, he practiced medicine for several years until he was called to vocational ministry into preaching. And as you listen to Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach, one of the ways that he preaches, one of the clearest indications that you're listening to him is his thought is so orderly. He approaches preaching, he approaches faith with a logic, almost like he's using and applying a scientific method to following Christ, to discerning the problem of sin, like a physician would find the issue, would prescribe, or would get a surgery scheduled or something like that. He applies that to the study of theology, to the preaching, to the problem of sin. He says, this is the problem that I've identified as the physician. As the physician, this is my course of treatment. Here is how we're going to solve this problem through faith in Christ. Salvation is found in Christ alone, and we're going to grow in Christ. That's what Lloyd-Jones did, and he does it with great passion. You know, his preaching has often been described as having logic on fire. Logic on fire. Great passion with intensely biblical theology. You know, if Lloyd-Jones was logic on fire, Jephthah was an idiot on fire. That's the truth. Jephthah was an idiot on fire, and the result was the tragic death of his daughter. And so here's my third summary statement for us. We need great faith grounded by good theology. We need great faith grounded by good theology. Jephthah didn't have to sacrifice his daughter. He didn't have to follow through on the vow. He only had one daughter, and this was the tragic end of it. But as you prepare to take communion, I want to tell you about one who did make a vow to sacrifice a child and who did need, it was necessary to follow through on that vow. Throughout the Old Testament, it points to Christ. It points to the sacrifice that God would make. And then in the New Testament, Jesus, the Son of God, comes promising that he has come to take away the sin of the world. And the way that's going to happen is he's going to sacrifice himself to be a substitutionary atonement, to make substitutionary atonement for all those who would place their faith in Christ. And so we see that Jephthah did not need to sacrifice his daughter to maintain relationship with God. But in his grace and in his love and because of his mercy, God chose to sacrifice his son to regain a relationship with us. And because of God's determination to fulfill his vow, the vow of the covenant that he made, we can know life with him. And so what is the beginning of having a good theology? Where does faith in anything come from, or where should our faith be put? Our faith should be put in Jesus Christ, who is the beginning of good biblical theology. Believing that God sent him into the world to die for the sins of people, of you and of me, because we couldn't make atonement for them on our own. And that through his name and through his death on the cross, salvation, forgiveness from sin can come to us, is given to us, and we can be restored into right relationship with God. And this is where faith comes in. Jephthah had faith. but he didn't have faith, true faith in God. He just had great faith. Lots of people put their faith in a lot of the wrong things. Faith is only effectual. Faith is only helpful. Faith is only saving. It only becomes a saving faith when our faith is put in the right person, Jesus Christ. And so that's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. In fact, I want to just invite our deacons to come forward and just prepare to be up front here to serve this. In just a moment, we're going to take communion, which is a celebration of our faith in Christ. It's a celebration of our theology. Wrapped up in this meal is a picture of what we believe about Christ. It's a picture about what we believe about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how faith comes to us. As we drink this juice, we remember the shed blood of Jesus given for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we eat this bread, we remember the body of Jesus broken for the forgiveness of our sins. In just a minute, our deacons are going to pass this out. It's going to take a few minutes to do this, and I just want to tell you a couple things. First, make sure you grab both cups. There's two cups, one on top of the other. Hold on to both the bread and the juice. We'll take them together at the end. But I also want you to see this for what it is. See good biblical theology for what it is. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that this is a celebration for Christians. If you are not a Christian, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I would encourage you strongly. What the Bible teaches is that you shouldn't participate in this without faith in Christ. And so if that describes you, I want you to know that I'm very glad you're here. I'm glad you're here to talk about these things and to hear the good news of Jesus. But I would encourage you to use this time not to take communion if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, but to let these elements pass and just to contemplate who God is, ask Him to reveal Himself to you. If you want to talk with me, one of our elders, anybody, there'll be guys at the back doors on the way out. If you want to talk about faith in Christ, we'd love to speak with you about that. But this is a celebration for those who have personal relationships with Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and following that, our deacons will pass these elements out. God, You are great. May we worship You according to how You've revealed Yourself to us. For Your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.